Welcome to the Raised with Jesus podcast. On this episode, we have our sermon from this past Sunday, Pastor Mark Burkholz preaching on the book of Jonah. Pastor Burkholz's dad, Jerry, had been principal at Zion roughly 40 years ago. Here goes.
Good morning to all of you. You can hear me pretty well back there? No. Okay, it's on. All right. Is that better?
Yeah.
Here we go. Basis for meditation is on page 3 of your worship folder. It's the Old Testament reading from Jonah. We'll look at the first 5 verses of verse 10, along with the scattered verse from chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's deal with the obvious right up front. I'm incredibly nervous. Jesus said a prophet has no honor in his hometown, and he found that to be true when he went to Nazareth. You remember that incident? So I was baptized over there in October of 56. Some of you are old enough or maybe around at that time. And I spent the first 7 years of my life here. My dad was the principal of the school. My mom helped out in many ways with the congregation. She happens to be here this morning. That alone makes me nervous. So here's what's caused even greater nerves. The format of the sermon is different. I usually write pretty drab, dull, straightforward, 3-part Lutheran sermons, the way we were taught to do in the 80s. This is not that. This is different, and I was nervous about it. Maybe God is too, and that's why. Is it something I'm doing? Okay. So we'll just continue. So here's the reason for my nervousness. I'm going to ask you to do what we did in Grenada. I served in Grenada for 1 year. Do you know where that's at? Not the one in Spain. That's Grenada. Grenada is in the West Indies. It's right before you get to Venezuela in the Caribbean Sea. And the way that you do sermons there, first of all, the expectation is 42-minute sermons. I had to learn how to preach longer. I'm not doing that today. But I am going to ask you to interact here. And then I'm going to say a word, and then you're going to speak it back to me. Can we practice? And then I'll tell you why. And these are German words, and they're long, hairy words. So listen carefully. Easiest one first. Schadenfreude. Pretty good. I figured you'd do okay because Pastor greeted you good morning and you responded pretty well. Good morning. Schadenfreude, that's the easiest one. Second one, Weltanschauung. Good. Heiligeschicht.
Heiligeschicht.
That's the big one. And now here comes the long, hairy, hard one. Ready? Kulturwissenschaft.
Kulturwissenschaft.
Good. That was the warm up. Let's go with Schadenfreude first of all. And here's how this came about when I inserted these 4 German terms. Because I had 6 years of German, but I did not learn how to speak it. I learned how to read it, because the Lutheran confessions are in Latin and German. So in the 70s and the 80s, when I was in school, that's what you did. You learned to read this stuff so that you could make insightful comments on it 40 years later in the ministry or something. I don't know. I can't speak any German, and that's to my shame. And this became glaringly obvious earlier last week. I live in Denver. We have a lot of tourists in Denver. They don't just come from the Rocky Mountains anymore. They come because we've replaced Portland as the number one place for microbrews in the United States. And we legalized not just marijuana, but you perhaps heard that 2 weeks ago we legalized mushrooms. Okay? So we get a lot of tourists because of that. I ran into a tourist last week who looked lost, and he approached me, and he asked for some direction. He had a phone, but it wasn't doing him any good, and he happened to be from Germany. He had an accent. We struck up a conversation, and I was able to say a couple things in German. He said, "You speak German?" And I said, "Well, no." He said, "You must have studied it." "Well, I did for 6 years." "And you don't speak it?" "To a European, this is crazy, right? How can you study a language for 6 years and yet not speak it?" "Well, because we were taught to read it, not to speak it." But that interaction reminded me of what a cool thing German is. It's a very logical language. It's not like English. It is unique to the German culture. It's not like English, where we take bits and pieces from all over the world and call it our language. And it's got this capability that most languages don't have, and that you can take one word and in that word sum up what it takes pages, at least sentences, to convey in other languages, like English. And you just did 4 of those words. And the first one that we're going to pick up is Schadenfreude. Is anybody familiar with that term prior to today? Okay. To explain schadenfreude in English, you need at least a couple phrases, if not two sentences. It means to take delight in another person's misery. You say, ooh, what a sick thing that is. Well, if you're going to understand the book of Jonah, you have to understand the German concept of schadenfreude, because that's what he hoped for. He did not hope, like most missionaries who were sent out by the Lord into the world, that it would be successful when he would preach. Because he despised the Assyrians. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. It's a terrifying place and a terrifying culture. And it wasn't just fear of them. It was fear that they might actually believe the words that God had directed him to speak. And they might become believers like him. And what a terrible thing that would be. The Jew and Assyrian worship the same God. The basis for Jonah's terror, Jonah's disdain for the Assyrians, same as everybody else in the world at that time, a few hundred miles north of what we call the Promised Land, the Holy Land, that's where Assyria, that's where Nineveh, their capital, that's where it is. And it's a culture built for war. They don't bother with arts and music and fine food and culture as we would define it. They'll steal that from somebody else. This is a city, this is a nation built only for war and destruction and to take from other nations. And that was proven in 712. You who know your Bible history, you know what happened in 712 B.C. Israel, by that time, had a civil war. It's really divided into two nations, two tribes to the south and the north. The northern 10 tribes retained the name Israel. Never had a good king. Never got right theologically. And after 200 years of that business, God said, enough, here come the Assyrians, and you're wiped out, never to be heard from again. God used the Assyrians in all their devious ways to wipe out 10 of the 12 tribes. And when the Assyrians wipe you out, they thoroughly wiped you out. To the extent that there was likelihood that you would not be able to propagate and regain your status as a growing nation. Because they took whatever was left of healthy men and enslaved them after they killed the soldiers and the leaders. They took the males who were left and turned those into slaves. The women, typically they raped and then killed. And the children, they simply killed all of them and offered them as sacrifices to their gods. That's the culture that God says, leave the safety of the Promised Land, what's left of it, Jonah, and go to Nineveh in Assyria. And now do you understand? It's not fear of the culture. It's not fear that he might lose his life. It is primarily fear that some of those people are going to become like me, and I don't want this. And the word again is schadenfreude. Jonah hoped for the destruction of Assyria. He hoped for unbelief so that he could rejoice that they all died and went to hell. You're a pretty good group of Bible class goers. I talked to your pastors last night. You got a higher percentage of people who go to Bible class. You know how the story starts, right? Out of the blue, God says to Jonah, you're going to go to Nineveh. Jonah says, I think not. Instead of walking north, I get on a ship and I go west, right? You know what happened. A storm comes up, kind of like what we speculated this afternoon in Toledo, apparently. I watched the weatherman this morning. He's going crazy. Sounds like the apocalypse, or at least a tornado. So a storm comes up in the Mediterranean Sea in this little ship. And the sailors are superstitious, and Jonah's kind of superstitious. He knows what he's done. He gets tossed overboard as a way of appeasing God. God provides a fish. We don't know if it was a whale. It could have been a whale. God provides a fish, not to chew him and eat him and destroy him, but to preserve him. And then after a couple of days, God vomits through this whale Jonah up on safe land. And God repeats his orders. Go to the great city, not just the wicked city, but the great city. And they will repent. Not, they're going to destroy you, Jonah. You threaten them, but I want them to repent. Well, Jonah originally had headed west. Now he decides to go north. And we can only imagine that, yeah, he preached the words that were given to him, but I don't think it was with a lot of passion. And in spite of his lack of passion and conviction, which we hear about in chapter 4, he really didn't mean and hope for the outcome that God provided, that they would actually believe and repent. In spite of that, he spoke the words and the people believed. That gets us to Jonah 3, verses 1 and 2. And prior to that, verse 10, that you heard earlier. The Lord commanded the fish, it vomited Jonah into dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And then the incredible happened. They believed. Verse 4. "40 more days, Nineveh will be overturned." In Hebrew, it's four words. In English, it's eight simple words. That's all we preach. We're not told about him preaching gospel or the coming Messiah. He simply preached a word of condemnation. Nineveh recognized their wrongs, and they repented, and they showed it in very visual ways that they regretted what they had done against God Almighty. And then the even more incredible, Jonah's not happy about that. Schadenfreude, he would have preferred, to take misery, the destruction of the Assyrians, and to rejoice over it. That's enough about Jonah. We got our own Schadenfreude to deal with. That's why I spend time on that before we talk about mission. And you're doing a good thing by saying three churches can work more cooperatively in a city of 500,000 to do more and reach more people. But before you do anything collectively, we got to talk individually. Me and you. And get over our Schadenfreude, which is the natural human tendency for church people too, to take joy, a sick sense of joy in the fact that some people don't get it right. Apart from the spiritual scene, it happens. How many of you have been to a 40th or 50th class reunion for high school? And you go there and you see that the prom queen or the queen of the cheerleaders or whatever they call that, the head of the cheerleaders, she put on 50 pounds and she's not looking good. You're kind of happy about that, aren't you? And the guys are looking at the one who was the all-conference, all-state jock. And now he's just a raging alcoholic who's put on 150 pounds and trying to do like Springsteen said, regain the glory days. And you're pretty happy about that. And then you bring it into the moral arena, apart from our personal lives, and into the moral arena of you're kind of happy when the irritating boss is the one who gets canned and you get to stay on the job. And you're kind of happy in a strange sort of way when the tree falls on the house of your neighbor who has always been irritated, and they got a noisy little dog, one of those 3-pound things that yips all the time. And you're kind of happy about that. You got what you deserve. Or now you bring it into the realm of the church people. Like what was going on in the 80s and 90s when AIDS pops up and people start throwing out the book of Romans and say they got the penalty for their insolence. They got the penalty. They got AIDS because of the way they behaved. Or nowadays it is sexually transmitted diseases. You didn't obey the sixth commandment, you got what you deserve. And I kind of rejoice in that. Or the fact that you've got addiction problems, well, I warn you, and you got what you deserve. In our own strange way, as church people, and looking at an immoral culture, we are minded to say, you got what you deserve. And we almost kind of are happy and rejoice with the angels in heaven, we think, that you got what you deserve. The cross is still there from Good Friday. Did you think that through on Good Friday? Not the word Schadenfreude, but the concept that it wasn't just the sins of the Assyrians or the sins of those with sexually transmitted diseases or the sins of people with addictions, that was us. And now you know the term, our sick sense of delight in people who don't get it, maybe never will get it. That this too is part of the reason that Christ died. And yet it's covered with a robe, covered with a cloth. There is a resurrection. And he did say, forgiven. And that's where we begin individually and also collectively. That we are forgiven children of God. For all this warped thinking that we've ever had about how do we go about the business of being a church and individual Christians. And now you can move on to the really hard German words. Three of them in rather rapid order. Say after me again the hard one. Kulturwissenschaft. This is the study of culture. And what is culture? Luther's perspective on that would be everything that you learn is the meaning to the first article when you went to the confirmation class. Remember that stuff? Should we say it together? No. But you know the content, right? I give thanks to my creator and preserver because he's given me clothing and shoes, food, drink, house, home, friends, cattle, all that stuff. Maybe you got cattle, maybe not. You got a car. Right? So that's the basis of culture, what I eat and what I drink and what I enjoy about this world with this group of similarly like-minded people. And it's our speech and our customs and our celebrations and the way we go about things. And sometimes I think that we forget about Genesis chapter 11, where God said, you aren't all one culture. I want you to scatter. And remember what they did. No, Lord, we'd rather build a big tower and stay here and just have one culture and one language. In his own way, he said, nah, you will have many cultures. And there will be many races and many nations and many ethnic backgrounds. And so you will spread out. And we acknowledge that reality and say, okay, there's many cultures. But thank goodness I belong to the right one. I live in this country. And my skin is the right color and I listen to the right music. And we get a little arrogant that way. I never really appreciated that fully, just how cocky we can become about the right culture until I lived in Grenada for a year. It's a little drop of an island, 6 miles by 20 miles. That's all it is. 50,000 people. There's more Grenadians living in New York City than what actually live on Grenada. But they would sit me down, my Grenadian friends, and say, you know, you guys, what you've done with English language in the United States, it's awful. You want to speak proper English? Come to Grenada. You guys, the way that you cook fish, it's all wrong. The way that you guys think, the time the Clintons were big news for them, the Clintons, our heroes down there, said, not every one of you should bow down and worship God because he gave you the Clintons, okay? So we got that right because we value the Clintons and you undervalue the Clintons. And on it would go. Every aspect of U.S. culture, and they would say, you got it wrong and we got it right. 50,000 people over against 320 million. But every culture feels that way. And please understand that God says to us clearly in the book of Jonah, the issue is not cultural differences. That's not the wickedness of the world, these differences. The wickedness is that people don't know who God is and who the Savior is. That's the purest Kulturwissenschaft, to understand the lostness of the lost, be it Muslim or Jew or nominal Christian, Democrat or Republican, Ohio State, Michigan State, maybe Michigan, maybe. But the lostness of the lost. To understand that. That's Kulturwissenschaft. The next one, say it again because this is important. Heilsgeschichte. You have now learned the German word for the history of salvation. The history of salvation. That's what the Bible is. God laying out his plan of how he rescues the world. This was the hardest thing for Jonah to comprehend. It's like he forgot everything that he knew to be true about Abraham and Solomon and a contemporary of his, Isaiah. Abraham was not the father of but one nation. Abraham was the father of many nations of faith, Hebrews informs us. Solomon did not spread out his hands at the temple worship and say, thank God for the Jews. He said, thank God that many people from many nations will come here in the Old Testament to acknowledge the true God. And Isaiah spoke of islands from around the world, not just one little strip of land from 60 by 120 miles, that's where God's people will come from. That's the history of salvation. Put in Bible passages that you learned in confirmation class, Ezekiel, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. 1 Timothy, I came to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am the chief, Jesus came to me. And John 3:16, that's a good one. If you got nothing else, you got that one. God so loved the world. Not a specific group of people, not a specific church, but God so loved the world. That includes nasty Ninevites. It included slow-to-understand Jews. It included the 12 knuckleheads, not the 12 disciples always, but sometimes knuckleheads. Even after the ascension, they're saying, or during the ascension, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? Is it going to be visible? Can we be captains if you're the general? And Jesus almost shakes his head and says, I'm going back to heaven. You still don't get it. You won't get it until Pentecost, and it's for many nations. And not just for one congregation and not even for a select group within that congregation. Ios Geschichtes says people from all over were destined to be rescued. And that gets us to the last term then. Weltanschauung. This is your worldview. Repenting of Schadenfreude, understanding what culture is and is not, understanding the history of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. This is your worldview. And Jonah helps us there in a very peculiar way. This little 4-chapter, 42-verse book of the Bible helps us. Because God asks a rhetorical question to end it. One of the great teaching tools of all time. God used it 700 years before the time of Jesus to speak to Jonah and to speak to you and me. It's over at the end of chapter 4. And remember the context. After this great conversion of this evil city of Nineveh, where they put on sackcloth and ashes and repented, what did Jonah do? He built himself a little shelter outside the town, and he could look down into the city, even as the sun's beating down, and he said, maybe that's going to change, and maybe God will turn him into Sodom and Gomorrah after all. And yet that shelter wasn't enough, and then the heat's coming down on his bald head, and God provides a vine to give him some shade. And he watches the city and waits for its destruction, waits for them to relapse into their evil ways. And then the vine dies. Remember that? God takes away the vine. Jonah's angry. He's sad. He's miserable. And God approaches him. And he asks him this rhetorical question. You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. In other words, they're clueless spiritually, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Rhetorical question, end of the book. We never know the answer. We don't know how Jonah answered that thing. It's kind of like when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. And the gracious father who forgives the prodigal that comes back has to deal with the son who never left, the older brother. Remember him? And how did Jesus tell that parable? To quote him, the father said, son, you were always with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate, rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. Rhetorical statement. Because we never hear the outcome. Jesus doesn't give us any more details on how that older brother ultimately thinks. Same technique here. He poses a question for Jonah, leaves it at that, leaves it for us 26 centuries later to contemplate the question. How shall we think? Not about the 120,000 in Nineveh, but the 500,000 in Greater Toledo Metro. We shall think that God has extended grace to us. You already heard your sins are forgiven. You're about to take body and blood that says, no, they're really forgiven. They're gone. You know that you extend grace to one another, not just within a congregation, but amongst all three congregations. That's grace. And a burning question for you individually, but now collectively, in the weeks and months ahead. What will we do together as three congregations to extend grace, to join in the expansion of God's kingdom? Lord, help me to that end.